The reading today is from Thessalonians and Galatians. Thessalonians 2, 4. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Thessalonians 2, 13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Grace to you and peace from God and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our Father and God, to whom all glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert you from the gospel of Christ. But even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you other than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. May the word of the Lord, may this the word of the Lord, may God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word.
Today we continue our series in the parish principles. And the first parish principle that we looked at was about personal responsibility. More technically, we used the technical phrase, the sphere sovereignty. And simply, that's where people stay in their lane and they do what God has called them to do and what God has prepared them to do. And the second parish principle we looked at, which was just last week, is that personal discipleship based on the rule and authority of God must be passed on from generation to generation. And the technical term for that is covenantal succession. And that means that we as Christians, we're supposed to move beyond the Kool-Aid and the cookie Christianity. We're actually called, in fact, we're commanded to grow up as Christians and to become mature and to prepare ourselves to be useful disciples of Jesus. We're to be equipped to pass on the truths of the Scripture to people around us, but particularly our spouses and our children and our neighbors. And in 2 Timothy 2:2, there's a great verse where Paul is talking about four generations, and he says, "The things which you have heard from me, these same things teach faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So there's these generations are there, and that is what we would call passing on discipleship or personal discipleship, covenantal succession. And as Christians, we can say, as you just heard read in the Scripture, 1 Thessalonians, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, think about that. We've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even so, we speak not as men pleasers, but as God who, but for God who tests our heart. And we will have reasons as we do this to give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He said, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing." I thank God a lot, but I don't thank him without ceasing. But which what he's doing is he's setting up the fact that this is a big, big, big statement. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men. There was something about when they spoke and they proved that they were inspired by God as the signs and the wonders were given to them, and people saw what they were saying, the purity of what they were saying, as we read in the larger catechism just a few minutes ago. All of the components of Scripture, the particles are there, the composition is there, the recipe is there to demonstrate that this is the Word of God. They welcomed it, not as the Word of man, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which, and catch this, which effectively works in you who believe. When you believe it, it effectively works in you. When you don't believe it, it neutralizes it. We are supposed to come to the Word of God believing it. And of course, it doesn't affect non-believers. The effectiveness or the ineffectiveness is based on believing or not believing, but the believing or not believing does not make it true or false. Does not make it God's word or not God's word. It is God's word and it is true, and when we believe it, it transforms us. Now the next two parish principles, 3 and 4, in our series of sermons, they complement each other so much that we're going to look at them together today. And they are the third one, that the gospel of Christ is God's powerful method of transforming people and cultures. And fourth, the biblical gospel is so substantial in content that it can withstand any intellectual scrutiny and defeat any objections to it. But of course, that's based on the assumption that the Scriptures, the gospel, is not dumbed down by people who want to make excuses for the gospel, who want to be men pleasers, who want to tickle ears, who think that they've got a better way to explain things or a better way than God does. They want to avoid the gospel's natural offensiveness to the hearts of sinners. And the gospel itself tells us that sinners hate the gospel. When somebody tells me, "I can't stand to hear those words," I just tell them, "That's exactly what the Bible says about you." And they, "I can't stand to hear that. Don't tell me that again." I say, but that's what the Bible says about you. And it's in writing and you're just giving me a verbal testimony. They can't stand it because the gospel is offensive to sinners, but because the gospel, the true gospel, exalts God for who He is and says that we will bow before Him or we will not be His. We will bow before Him or we will not be His. And the truth of the Bible can stand and defeat all enemies when it is held as a whole and not abridged and not twisted. And I'm going to talk about that later. But the gospel is the power of God to save. And it requires strong truth about a strong person, which that's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to transform hard people into the people God wants us to be. But when He brings His strong person and His strong word to transform even hard people like us, when He does transform us, He transforms culture. C.S. Lewis once declared that he preferred to take his Christianity the same way he preferred his whiskey, straight. Now, Lewis's analogy would startle some. We've got a friend named Bobby. That would startle our friend Bobby. He would go, he would be aghast. But the point shouldn't be missed. True biblical Christianity is strong stuff. It's straightforward stuff. It's powerful stuff. And because it is, many preachers have decided to water it down, to dilute it. And they've succumbed to the point where they would be willing to preach and to teach and even to build their lives and the lives of their congregations around something other than what God said, rather what they think God should have said. And there are many congregations who would fire. I would say 99.9% of all the congregations in America that would call themselves evangelical would never tolerate me. they would fire me because they don't want undiluted Bible. They want diluted Bible. And many pastors are willing to dilute the Bible and keep people comfortable and rock them to sleep with sermons of sweet nothings that just fill their heads with anything but the truths of God, anything but the direct statements of Scripture. Well, many are offended by the gospel, and many are ignorant of the gospel, and many pastors will do all they can to avoid the offense but by keeping the ignorance. So first, if the gospel of Christ is God's powerful method of transforming people and cultures, and it is, then we need to know what the gospel is. And the word gospel simply means good news, and that's fine. That's a covenant sound back there. Just relax. It simply means good news. And of course, the phrase is used to mean other things, but here we're talking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ has done for believers in his redemptive work. So Jesus, here's the gospel. Jesus has existed forever in fellowship with his Father and the Holy Spirit as a Trinity. In eternity past, God, the Lord Jesus, made an agreement with the Father and the Holy Spirit to create some and to save multitudes. That was basically the sermon last week. And God created Adam and he created Eve, and he gave them a job to be fruitful and multiply, and they were. And the Father sent the Son to take on flesh and to become a man, and he walked among us, and he was tempted in every way that we are tempted. He was tried in every way that we are tried, and yet he was perfect, completely perfect in every way, in thought, word, and deed, all of the time, never stumbled under the weight of the law of God. And as he was perfect, he was then willing to die as the substitute for those of us who are not just imperfect, but are sinners. He died in the place of his people. He was buried. He continued under the power of death for 3 days. He conquered death. He rose from the grave. He walked among men for 50 days. He ascended into heaven. And he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he is coming again. And when he comes, he's not going to come, and it's not going to be a pleasurable thing for the lost. It's going to be a horrible thing. But for those of us who know him, it's going to be the greatest joy in our lives to see Jesus coming back for us. And when we hear the gospel, and that's the gospel, nothing needs to be added to what Jesus did for us, and nothing should be subtracted from what Jesus did to save us. Jesus did everything that was necessary to save us, and if Jesus didn't do everything that he did, then we would not be saved. Nothing can be subtracted from the gospel. And this gospel must be guarded, even against church leaders when they err, against seminary professors when they err. And there is a lot of error being pumped out of these schools today because they've gotten smarter than the Bible. Well, a while ago you heard Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. And here in Galatians 1, what we have is actually a fight among two apostles. We have an argument going on. We have a declaration of truth here. We have a statement of positions here. And starting in verse 3, Galatians 1:3, it says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." So there's the grace and there's the peace that he wants us to have. How? "Who gave himself for our sins." That's Jesus as our substitute. Why? "That he might deliver us from this present evil age." What's the cause? "According to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So we've heard the gospel, and we've heard about this grace and peace that we have with God through the gospel. And then we come to verse 6. And here the Apostle Paul says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him." Now, it could have said, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from the gospel. And it's going to say that in a second. But to turn away from Christ is to turn away from the gospel. And to turn away from the gospel is to turn away from Christ. So you can see that both ways. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. You see, there's only one gospel. And even when people claim there's another gospel, it's not another gospel unless it matches the gospel that God has given. But there are some who trouble you, and that word trouble means to bring doubt, who want to pervert, which change the conditions of the gospel. They want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then it goes on to this really harsh statement. I mean, when I first read this, I had to look up every word. I couldn't. It was hard for me as a young Christian to see this, because I thought that God was just a nice guy, just sitting on a cloud, just happy and pleasant and wanting all of His children to be, you know, to be everything good and pleasant, and he was basically giving us time here on earth to play and to do what we want to do. But He says, but even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any gospel, no matter how close that gospel is, any other gospel to you, then what we have preached to you, let him be damned by God. Anathema. That's big. That's hard. As we have said before, verse 9, so I say again. So here, you see, it's worth repeating because of its importance. If anyone, and no one's out from under this curse if they do this. No one is immune from this. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And then verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? What does that mean? Am I trying to persuade men of something different? Or am I trying to change God's mind? Am I trying to make God look different to men? Or am I trying to make men look different to God? It won't work. For if I still please men, I could not be the bondservant of Christ. And verse 11, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel, the one gospel, the mono gospel, the simple gospel, the one and only gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. It's from God. So why does God present this instruction and this warning so precisely and with such a terrible penalty for changing the gospel in any way? Well, the gospel is God's plan, not men's plan. And, you know, I'm just a mere man. And when I plan something and I give the instructions and, you know, as a mere human, if my wife or my children want to do something different without telling me, it bothers me that they've changed my plan. Don't mess with God's plan, because it's His plan, not man's plan. It's His design. We would never come up with a gospel where God would send His own Son as a substitute for sinners like us. Who would you give your Son for? What would you give your Son for? I can't think of a thing I would give my Son for in the whole world, any of my sons. And yet, God the Father gave God the Son to people like us for His purpose. A purpose that He accomplished by Himself without our help in any way. So do we think it displeases God that any man thinks that he has a right to change the gospel? I think so. Does it displease God that we think we have the right or the ability to improve the gospel? I think so. If we could change it, we would be circumventing God's method. And the true gospel, you see, is based on God's integrity. To try and change it says that God is either wrong or God is being untruthful. Now, anybody here willing to say that God is wrong? No takers? Anybody here willing to say that God is a liar? No takers. God will not tolerate being called wrong or a liar, because God is God. And that is why He is so protective and so forceful. This gospel costs God the Father the life of God the Son. And do you think the Father wants His Son's enormous sacrifice to be declared as unnecessary? I could give you more books than you could carry by yourself, of books that would declare that the death of Christ was not necessary for man to be redeemed. But I hope you would never read such a piece of trash. I read it for the scholarly reasons, not because it was really worth reading for any other reason. Do you think that God, the death of God the Son, should go unheeded or should remain unappreciated for what it really is? And also, any other gospel, which is, as we know, is not really a gospel, what does it do? It damns people to hell. So do we think that inventing a plan that actually damns and undermines God's gift of salvation would be anything other than anathematized by Him? Any other gospel dishonors the church, and the church is the bride of Christ, and which is the bride of the Son of God. So would anyone think that if you brought dishonor to my bride, I'd be angry? I would anathematize you myself with my fist, probably. You bring dishonor to Christ's bride by preaching a false gospel, and God is a jealous God, and His Son is a jealous God. He's jealous for His bride, and He will punish you for that. Yes, the false gospel is damnable. Believers of a false gospel are damned. And preachers of a false gospel bring damnation to themselves and to others, and all rightly so. Well, a key truth here is that as the true gospel is believed, the gospel transforms men and women, boys and girls, and cultures one after the other. So now we're in the fourth part of parish ministry. How do I know that? How do I know that the gospel changes men and women, boys and girls, and cultures? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world, not just the individual, the world to Himself. So you see, as people are transformed, and as the transformed people gather together, the culture will be transformed. In fact, the 2 Corinthians goes on to say, I will be a father to you. See, he's an adopting God. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, having the promise that God is our God, that we believe the gospel, that the gospel is a true gospel, that it transforms us. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And you see, as people do these things, as they cleanse themselves, as they seek God, as they seek His Word, as they seek holiness, as they believe, as they follow God together, this will transform them, and it will establish a better culture. That's the way God has designed your life to work. You live your Christian life the way God wants you to live your Christian life, and you can't help but affect the people around you. It's almost like you should be able to walk through a mud puddle and it gets clean instead of you get dirty. The gospel is that powerful. And John 17:17, can anybody quote it? Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. It means set them apart in the word, by the word. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Deuteronomy 32:47. For the word is not a vain thing for you. Indeed, it is your life. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God and woman can be thoroughly equipped for all good works. John 8:31 talks about a disciple. And what is a disciple? A disciple is one who continues in the Word. And the word continues means dwells in, lives in, is surrounded by, eats, drinks, sleeps the Word. That's what a disciple is. And the very next verse, John 8:32, I bet you all know it. You may not know the address, but you all know it. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. John 8:32, the words of Jesus. So you see, the Bible speaks to our lives, and the Bible speaks to everything in our lives. Absolutely everything in our lives, in precept and principle. And in fact, I would challenge any of you to try to come up with something that you could write in a propositional sentence that I can't show you, and I may not can show you, but I think I can show you the answer in precept or principle, no matter what it is. And if I can't show you, I know people that can, because there are a lot of people smarter than me. Joanne was in at the Medical University of South Carolina nursing school, and she'd gotten a new roommate named Kathy, and she went to her room, and her new room, and never met this girl before, I don't think. She walks in and she sees her new roommate sitting on her rack on her bed. In the barracks, we call it a rack. In the dorm, I guess you call it. Anyway, she's sitting on her bed reading a book. And Joanne says, "What are you reading?" And she says, "I'm reading a book about what the Bible says about dating." Of course, that was a long time ago, 1977. Does the Bible talk about dating? Did they date in the Bible? How many dates can you think of that, you know, were there double dates, triple dates, by yourself dates in the Bible? No, there were no dates in the Bible. But in precept and principle, there can be no such thing as a date where God's Word does not regulate the conduct, the actions, and the thoughts of those two people together. Are those four people together? Are those six people together? Or whatever. The Bible speaks about life and dignity and the image of God. It talks about capital punishment, abortion, murder. It talks about warfare. The Bible speaks about our integrity in speech and our accuracy in speech. The Bible speaks about how we are to work. Full effort for full pay. It talks about marriage, how husbands treat wives, how wives treat husbands. The Bible talks about sex, one man with one woman for life. The Bible talks about children, how to raise children. It talks about science, how God made the world and how He made it to work. The Bible talks about education, God's world, God's ways. The Bible talks about law. God's standards should regulate all of our law codes all around the world. It doesn't matter what the culture is. It should affect God's ways are wiser than anybody's ways in the world. The church, God's house. You know, it's His house. We just visit here. We rent it and then we visit it here in this place. But this is God's house. So we are told in the Scripture how to conduct ourselves in God's house. That's the phrase. That's a quote. How to conduct yourself in the household of God. The use of time is all regulated by God. Read Psalm 90. Worship. As we come into His presence, we're told how to come into His presence. And on and on and on. The Bible speaks about everything in precept or principle. God is there and He is not silent, says one of mine and Jimmy's favorite authors. The gospel is powerful because it can transform a life, and when it transforms a life, it can transform a culture. But what is a culture? A culture has been well defined as religion externalized. Now, what does that mean? Culture is the collective, visible outworking of what a group of people believe as seen in what they do and how they live. You see, what we will see not just pockets of individual lives and families, but we will see entire cultures transformed and continually transforming as people live out the gospel or not. When people don't live out the gospel, what do you get? You get San Francisco. You get the Muslim countries. What do you get? But when you live out the gospel, what do you get? You get God's blessing. You get God's benefits. Now, how does the gospel transform a culture? Not by force from outside governments or from external coercion. Because God convinces us of our sin and misery, enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, renews our wills, and causes us to embrace Christ as He is freely offered in the gospel. And He does that by changing our wills, as I just said, and from the inside out. The Bible says that if you receive the gift of grace and you believe that Jesus has truly removed your sin and imputed His righteousness to your account, then you become a new creature, as I read about in 2 Corinthians 5:17. You are a new man, a new woman, and you gathered with other people make new cultures. Transformed men make transformed cultures. So the gospel of Christ is God's powerful method of transforming people and cultures, and we need to spread the gospel. Now, the gospel is substantial in content, and it can withstand any intellectual scrutiny, and it can defeat any objections. And of course, as I said, this is true when it's not dumbed down, when it's not abridged in any way. The truth of the gospel can defeat all enemies when it stands as a whole. The Christian should be able to confidently speak to any area of life, academia, business, military, literature, science, it doesn't matter what, because we have the truth of God. And there's no area that God hasn't spoken to, and there's no area that we as Christians, if we know what God has said, cannot authoritatively and accurately speak to. Let me give you an example. There are some people in the world that claim to be atheists. And they claim to be atheists based on logic and reason and, you know, that's their idea. Well, the Bible says that their claims are false. And in fact, the Bible shows that to deny God's existence is both illogical and irrational. Without God, the very conditions of rationality and intelligibility and logic disappear. They go out the window. Think about this. If there is no God, then all that exists is time and chance acting on matter. As Jimmy says, it's magic. It's magic. Time and chance acting on matter. Now, if that were true, then there could be no claim to right or wrong, no claim to good or bad. Without the true and the living God of Scripture, the difference between one person's thoughts and opinions and decisions and another person's thoughts and opinions and decisions is nothing different than whether you're shaking up a bottle of Mountain Dew or a bottle of Dr. Pepper and letting them fizz. One simply is a bottle of fizz, and it fizzes atheistically. Can't be right or wrong. It's just fizzing. And the other fizzes theistically, and it can't be right or wrong. It's just fizzing if there's no God. But this means that the person that claims that there is no God, he cannot hold to his atheism as being true because all he's got is a random chemical reaction. He has no basis, no evidence, no science, no nothing once he throws God out to make the claim that he is an atheist based on rationality and logic. Logic is an aspect of God. It's an attribute of God. Rationality is an aspect of God. It's a gift of God. So atheism destroys rationality and morality. And intellectual and moral relativism have tried for centuries to put objections to God's existence up and let them be solid, but they always are toppled. I could give you three debates today, all of them by Greg Bonson. I could give them to you audio that will absolutely destroy every foundation that an atheist tries to build to put his false ideas on. No atheist has yet been successful. We as Bible-believing Christians have the truth, and we have the superior intellectual artillery. But we have to learn how to aim that artillery. We have to learn to aim accurately and to put the proper charge in, so to speak, and to hit our target every time. Only Christianity has legitimate answers about God and His Word. Therefore, only Christianity can really intelligibly talk about God, about logic, about reason, about science, about human purpose, about life, about death, about friendship, about heaven, about hell, about morality. Without a God, there can be no morality. You're just a bottle of Dr. Pepper, a bottle of Coca-Cola fizzing. Truth, eternity. God has not left us on equal footing with non-Christians. He has raised us up and He has equipped us well for the conquering of the fortresses of the hearts and minds of our neighbors around us. And therefore, He has equipped us by giving us the Scriptures and giving us time to learn the Scriptures to take that message to our neighbor and to our neighbor's neighbor and to our neighbor's neighbor's neighbor and to our neighbor's 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 neighbor and on and on and on as we, the church, transform the culture for the glory of God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Please prepare yourself to receive the supper of the Lord.